Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
If you did not get an outline, Benjamin, could you distribute those for me? See if anybody didn't get one. All right. So as he does that, I'm going to open us in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for this time together, for the opportunity and privilege that we have of gathering as your people, opening up your word together. We thank you for those who've gone before, who've studied your word carefully and have written down things that help us and guide us into understanding your word better. We thank you for this gift to the church. We thank you that we can access that through things like our tools, like our confession of faith. And we ask, Father, that you'd help us to use these things wisely and be good stewards of them, to press further into your word and to know it better so that we can know you better and walk with you and honor you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got mostly a home crowd here, I think, a small home crowd, actually. We are working through a basically kind of an overview study of the major doctrines of Scripture using our Confession of Faith, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, as our guide. And so we are well into that. We are now going to be studying chapter 19 out of, I think, 32, 33 chapters. I should know that, right? But anyway, that's where we are. We're on chapter 19, and this one is on the law of God. Now, the law of God is one of those concepts that I think creates a lot of confusion. There's a lot of confusion in the church, and some of it is not without some good explanation, because we see in Scripture lots of different uses of that word that can confuse us if we're not careful in how we read it. So we're going to dig into that. I'm going to start by confusing you and then hopefully unconfusing you, okay? I want to share, to begin with, though, a quote from John Bunyan. He said, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." So this is a really important topic, because ultimately it connects back to knowing and appreciating our Savior as well as our Creator. Because I'm going to make the case that the law of God is simply a reflection of God, or an expression of God's character, ultimately. So as we wrestle with the law, I'm going to have you turn very quickly. This is like Bible drill level quickness, okay? To Galatians first, and then we're going to go into Romans. And I'm just going to buzz through really quickly several verses that say various things about the law. Partly just to kind of help us understand why this can be a bit confusing sometimes. So in Galatians, beginning in chapter 2, verse 19, Galatians 2:19 says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Okay, it sounds like from that passage that the law is not relevant anymore to the life of the Christian. Well, turn on over to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" That almost sounds like the law itself is a curse. Go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18. It says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Okay? So it sounds like that where we want to, we'd like to be, is to be led by the Spirit, right? And if that's the case, then it says you are not under the law. Well, we'll see. Okay, so now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and go to verse 31. So in that context, Paul has said a number of things about the law, and then he says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? And that might be the question we're asking by now after having read these quotes from Galatians. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Okay. Confused yet? Go to chapter 6 now. Romans chapter 6, verse 14 says something very similar to Galatians 5, 18. 6:14 says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So again, it kind of sounds like maybe the law is not relevant to the Christian. And a lot of Christians will focus in on one statement about the law in Scripture and use that to interpret everything else in a way that ultimately overrides all the other statements of Scripture and then fall into a great deal of confusion. This is one of those passages that are typically used that way. Romans 7:12. Pretty clear statement here. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. All right, now go over to chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, lots of different things to wrestle with there. And that might explain why maybe this is such a confusing topic. So, it's really important then that in order to understand the law and what Scripture teaches about the law, we must make proper distinctions to understand the Bible's use of that word law, because the Bible uses the word law in a number of different ways. So we have to distinguish among those different ways. So here are some of the ways that we can identify that the Bible uses the word law. First of all, it sometimes uses the word law just simply to refer to the Old Testament, or the books of Moses, or some particular portion of the Old Testament. Luke 24:44 says, then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So you see, he's using the word law there to refer to a certain section of the Old Testament. So that's one way that the word law is used. Another way the law is used is to refer to the so-called ceremonial law. Now, I'm going to define that more fully in a minute. But Ephesians 2:15 specifically refers to the law contained in ordinances. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Or in ordinances, depending on how you translate that. So that's another one. A third one is the idea of a law, as in like the law of gravity. Or if you're a statistician, the law of large numbers. Other kinds of laws that we refer to that are sort of like general observations or principles about the way things work. All right, so they're not laws as in you must do this. Nobody says you must fall to the ground if you jump off the roof, right? No, it's not like you have an obligation to do it, but you're going to, right? So that's describing law in a different sense. It's a principle. And Romans 7:23 uses this idea of being a principle as well as being an obligation in the same sentence, in the same verse. In fact, it may be even used three ways in that same verse. So we have to be aware that sometimes law is used to mean like a principle. Then the fourth way is as the Mosaic system. Galatians 3:24 says, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith." So there's talking about a system that kept the people of Israel together in an identifiable group so that the Messiah could come from them. So the Mosaic system is another one. And then finally, the moral law, Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." And that's the law that we're all obligated to do, or the so-called moral law. We can also probably identify some other types of uses of the word law. In fact, I'm going to highlight one of those later, but maybe not so explicit in Scripture. And that's where we're going into the next section. Scripture makes an important threefold distinction in the law: moral law, ceremonial law, and civil or judicial law. Okay, moral law, ceremonial law, and civil or judicial law. So what do I mean by these three? First one is moral law. Moral law is law that is grounded in the nature of God as it relates to his creation and is written on the hearts of his image bearers. Okay? It's the law that is grounded in the nature of God as it relates to his creation. And when I say as it relates to his creation, what I'm saying is, for example, there are certain aspects of the moral law that really don't make any sense apart from creation. So, for example, when the law says you shall not murder, apart from creation, that makes no sense. God, if God existed alone, God cannot kill himself and there's no one else to kill, right? So that doesn't even make any sense. You shall not commit adultery. That doesn't make any sense if it's just simply God apart from the creation. But those are reflections of God's goodness and faithfulness and character in the creation, in the things that he expects us to be and to do. And so when we talk about moral law, we can see it as a reflection of God's holiness, his goodness, his justice, his righteousness. All these aspects of his character are reflected in the moral law and written on the hearts of all men. And I don't mean it's written on our hearts in the sense that everyone, even fallen people, love God's law, but in the sense that it is something that is a testimony to what our obligations are. And this is something that all the reformers and the creeds and confessions affirm. This law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, and that Ten Commandments can, as we've kind of unpacked it at times, when we sent out an email about the idea of stealing, referring to all kinds of things besides just literally robbing a bank, right? It could be a heart-level kind of sin. And that's true. We can take that approach to every one of the Ten Commandments. When we repent of our sins publicly and confess our sins publicly, that's sometimes what we do, is we'll focus on one of the commandments and unpack all the ways that we have violated that commandment in either overtly or in our hearts. Well, then that's also further summarized in the two great commandments, because you can think of the Ten Commandments as being divided into those commands that relate to us to God, and then those commands that relate horizontally one to another. Those are sometimes called the two tables of the law, the vertical table and the horizontal table. And you can think of the two great commandments: to love God supremely is the vertical law, summary of the vertical law, and then to love one another, love your neighbors yourself, as the horizontal law. Okay? So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the moral law. The second one is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is law given in specific circumstances to mark off a particular people, the people of Israel, to be a shadow of spiritual things and to bring order to the worship of God. And the ceremonial law was fulfilled in the work of Christ. Okay? So let me read to you from the confession, which gives a good statement about this and also contrasts it with the moral law. In paragraph 3 of chapter 19, it says, in addition to this law, usually called the moral law, the one we've been talking about, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. And let me pause for a second. Typological is a big word that basically just means symbolic things that point forward to something real. It was only there as a symbol of something real, but didn't actually do the thing. Okay, and you'll see that'll be clearer as we read on. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. So they were a type or a symbol of what Christ was going to do. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. Now we can see this being taught pretty clearly in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, that shadow there is sort of a clue. This is the ceremonial law. It's a type of something to come. It's like the shadow, casting a shadow, and then there's the reality. You know, the shadow isn't the real thing, but it has kind of an outline and a look of the real thing, right? So it says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. All the old covenant sacrificial system could never take sins away, could they? Because it was just like a shadow. You know, a shadow of your mom or dad isn't very effective in doing things that your mom or dad do. The shadow can remind you that your mom and dad are right there, though, right? If you're tempted to do something that your parents wouldn't approve of and you're around the corner of the house and suddenly you see the shadow of your dad coming around the corner, you know your dad's nearby, right? You know the reality is there, even though the shadow itself couldn't do anything except remind you of the reality. In verse 5 of Hebrews 10, it says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. So all those things had a place for a time, but when Christ came, those things have been fulfilled. They have fallen away. They are no longer necessary because Christ is the reality. The reality is here. So then the third type is the judicial or civil law. That just means the law for governments. Okay? This is the law that was given by Moses for the government of Israel and the maintenance of external order and propriety. So there are a whole bunch of laws, as you read in the Old Testament, that talk about specific regulations about this, that, and the other, and what you're supposed to do, and what kind of penalty there might be if you don't do it, and things like that. Those are civil or judicial laws. Confession says, to Israel, he also gave various judicial laws which ceased at the same time their nation ended. These laws no longer obligate anyone as part of that institution. Only their general principles of justice continue to have moral value. So there are some things that we can learn from those laws, like this is how governments do things, but it doesn't mean that we have to have the exact same process, the exact same penalties and so forth as they did for Israel, because Israel was a specific nation living in a specific time for a specific purpose, and those laws were shaped to accomplish those particular things. Okay. So the next thing is that I want us to be really clear that there are two roles of the law that operate differently in two aspects of salvation. One is justification and the other is sanctification. And we've talked about both of those in this study, But I bet you haven't memorized every word of the confession yet, right? And you probably don't remember every single word that was spoken in this class. I don't, and I said a lot of them. But anyway, justification is God's treating us not based on our own record, but on Christ's record, so that not because of anything in us that we deserve, but because of what Christ has done, because he lived a perfect life in our place, and he died a death that substituted and took upon himself the punishment we deserved, we can be restored to a good relationship with God. Okay? Not, again, on anything, saying anything about anything that's happened in us, but something that's happened outside of us, in a sense, legally, that we've been declared righteous because we have the righteousness of Christ. The guilt that we had has been removed and borne away by Christ as our sacrifice. That's justification. Sanctification is a process that actually begins to change us. There's an initial sanctification that where we break from our old life, we become a new person in Christ. That doesn't mean we become a perfect person immediately, but we become, our orientation changes. We're given a new heart, and we begin to move off in a different direction. Not perfectly, it's haltingly, but still in a different direction. And over time, Christ works in us to love his law more, to hate sin more, to trust him more, and lean upon him more, and that's what sanctification is. So one of them happens outside of us, justification. The other one happens inside us and in our lives, that's sanctification. So we can kind of roughly relate the law, the two ways to think about the law in terms of those two aspects of salvation. One of them is the law as a covenant, okay? Now, the law as a covenant's another word for like a contract. Or you could say it's a promise, but it's kind of like a contract. It has stipulations to it, and there's an agreement involved. And this is one way that the law has worked, okay? And I'll say has worked because it has already been broken, and so no longer is in effect for God's people. But paragraph one in the confession says, God gave Adam a law of comprehensive obedience written in his heart and a specific precept not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By these, God obligated him and all his descendants to personal, total, exact, and perpetual obedience. Did that cover everything? God promised life if Adam fulfilled it and threatened death if he broke it, and he gave Adam the power and ability to keep it. So that's the law as a covenant. Paragraph 6 says true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. Why not? Because Adam already broke it. It's no longer, there's no longer any probation going on here to see if we might break it. We have already inherited Adam's guilt and condemnation and corruption. And if you're not clear on all that, you can go back to the website and pull out the class on the fall of man and get caught up on that. All right? So we're not on probation anymore. That's happened. That's done. Done for. We failed as humanity that covenant, other than we are under the condemnation of it outside of Christ. Okay? So that's the first thing. And then the second one is the law as a rule of life. Now, as a rule of life, the law simply instructs us on how we should live. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Those good works are obedience to God's law. The law tells us what those good works should look like. which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So the Christian life is not disconnected from the law being a synonym for commandments. The commandments inform us what the Christian life should look like. All right? So there's the covenant, idea of a covenant, and there's idea of a rule of life. Now, let me give you an analogy that I think might be helpful. Let's say you've been sitting around watching a whole lot of football on your couch, and you've put on a little weight. And of course, last season you did the same thing, right? But you didn't go to the gym. And then Thanksgiving goes by, and you've added a little more. And then Christmas goes by, and you've added a little more. And so finally, your New Year's resolution is, I have got to do something about all this excess weight I've put on watching Auburn football on the couch. And you know there's not much reason to jump up off the couch watching Auburn football either. And so you've had trouble in the past with being consistent, going to the gym. And so this time you've got it figured out. What you're going to do is you write up a legal contract with a charity, and it says, if I don't go to the gym 3 times a week, every week for 2026, I owe this charity $1,000. You put the $1,000 on deposit at the bank with an attorney and all that, and it's all legal and everything. So if you don't show up at the gym 3 times a week for a whole year, then you're going to lose $1,000. Okay? Well, you don't want to lose $1,000, so it starts off really well. You're there 3 times a week. You're losing the weight. You're going on. And then after a while, there's Super Bowl on TV. And that was the day you were supposed to go to the gym, but you had to watch it anyway. And so you just watched that, and you missed it one time. So that week, you only went twice. You didn't fulfill the contract, so to speak. So what happens? You lose $1,000, right? There's no way to get it back. The contract doesn't say, if you go next week and make up for it with 4 times at the gym, then you'll be okay. Contract doesn't allow for any kind of way to make it up. It's you had to do it 3 times, every single time. So you have broken the contract. You violated it. There are no conditions for making it up. That's the covenant of works. Okay? There is no, like, I'll be hyper-obedient for the rest of my life to make up for the sin that I committed before. It doesn't work that way. It's already broken. There is no making it up. You already owe the $1,000. Okay? That's a covenant, the law as a covenant. But what about the law as a rule of life? Okay? Go back to my illustration again. It's still a good idea to go to the gym, right? It's still healthy to work out. It's still good to get off the couch. So you might not make up the $1,000 or get it back, earn it back, but it's still good guidance for your life to keep going to the gym. So that's the law as a rule of life, okay? Now, to just kind of stretch and complete the analogy just a little bit, you're still going, well, how do I get my $1,000 back? Well, in the extended version of this analogy, Christ is the one who gets it back for you. Turns out Christ has been to the gym every time, you know? And there was a stipulation that so identified Christ with you that what he did, you get the credit for. So we won't try to stretch that too far, but that's the idea. Okay, so now I would like for you to turn with me quickly. We're just going to speed through this. Romans chapter 7, because I think in there you see a number of uses of the law. Now, Romans 7 is a little bit controversial. Different people have different takes on it. My take on this is that Romans chapter 7 describes Paul's experience, first of all, as an unbeliever, and as he encountered the law, what that did to him in his heart. And then, after he was converted, it describes his ongoing struggle to conform to the law. All right. I see that as having a distinction between those two, because one of them is The first section is in the past tense. The second section switches to present tense and goes on from there in the present tense. In the past, the things that are happening to him are different in the first section and in the second section. In the first section, the law inflames his desire to do wrong. In the second section, the law makes him want to do the things of the law. So his heart is different in those two parts. He loves the law in the second part, which an unbeliever can't say. And he wants to obey even though he's not able to do it perfectly. So that's the distinction that I see in there. There's a past versus present tense, a different struggle described, and a different relationship to the law. As he's struggling in the second part of that, he's not struggling worried that he's going to be condemned. He's struggling worried that he's not going to conform. And that's different because unbelievers worry about being condemned because of their conscience with respect to the law. So what we see in there is he says in verse 5, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, just going to pick through it a little bit. It says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Okay, so he's saying basically just knowing that the law was there and what it said, I wanted to do the opposite. There's a story in Augustine's Confessions where he tells about how he and his friends would climb over this wall and steal pears from a guy. And after he was doing that for a while, he kind of started reflecting on it and realized, I don't even like pears. But he just liked stealing pears. That's the unbeliever's heart, where the law stirs up things that make us want to do things that we find it enjoyable to do, the things that God forbids us to do. So then he goes on and says that, but now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So this is conversion. So that pull of the law condemning him and exciting his fleshly passions is no longer in operation. Now he goes on to say, though, in verse 12, and I think we read this earlier, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so the death that he experienced, the frustration he experienced, is not a problem with the law, he's saying. The problem is with me. It's my response to it that's the problem. The law is perfectly good. The law reflects God's character. But my heart does not respond properly to this good thing, which, if anything, underscores why I need grace, right? First of all, for an unbeliever, the grace of both justification and sanctification, and then for a believer, the need for ongoing sanctification. So then we go on, and he says he's struggling with the law, what the law says. He can't understand why he wants to do it, but he doesn't do the thing that he wants to do. He does the things that he hates, and he's frustrated. But then he goes on, and this is his hope. In verse 23, he says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's a hope there for this person, present tense, because he's trusting in Christ as his Savior. And he's not doing away with the law. The law is not irrelevant to this struggle, but Christ is able to rescue him. Okay, so that's just a little bit of a taste. We could spend a long time working through that in some detail, but I just want to pick out a few things to point out here. First of all, the law here is a standard of righteousness for all men, all humanity. So whether Paul was an unbeliever or Paul was a believer, he recognized that the standard of the law still applies in both of those experiences. He's The problem is him in both cases, not the law. The law is a good, righteous, holy standard for everyone. And so this points to the idea that the law itself can be a restraint on sin, particularly for the believers, because if we know what we know what it says, we don't want to do that. And then second of all, it can just tell us what is good and right and what is wrong and evil. The confession says, as we said already, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it, yet it is very useful to them and to others. Notice it says to believers and to others, to unbelievers. What it's saying here is useful to everyone as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. So the law of God is very, very important whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. In both cases, you need the law. And in fact, in our preaching, in our witnessing, we need to use the law. Because people will not understand that they need a Savior unless they know what they need to be saved from. And they won't feel this sense of needing to be saved from anything if they're not convicted over anything that they're wrong about, anything that they've disobeyed and offended God about. So we have to, it's a real struggle, of course, to speak compassionately to people in their sin, but we have to speak to them about their sin, not somebody else's sin. All that does is make people more self-righteous. We've got to speak to them about their sin, because that's the sin that they have to answer to God for and the one that they need a Savior to rescue them from. The second thing is that the law awakens the consciences of unbelievers and shows them their desperate condition apart from the work of Christ. Paul found out that once he found out clearly what the law said, it says he died. He realized, I have no hope here because my conscience is, I'm drawn to the very thing that tells me it's good and that's what I'm supposed to do. So the law awakens the consciences of unbelievers. The confession says it also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. And by the way, this still applies to believers too, because it exposes this in us that's not completely gone. As they examine themselves in light of the law, they come to further conviction of and humiliation for and hatred of sin, along with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. So then the third thing is that the law shows the believer his continuing need for the work of Christ. And that need is both as a justifier and a sanctifier. Now, justification is a one-time thing. It's already happened. But we continually need to go to Christ to confess our sins, to hear his forgiveness, and to trust again that we are justified, that has already taken place. But we also need him to be actively working by the power of the Holy Spirit in making us more and more inclined to obedience and to loving God's law. So let me just read the last section here in that part of the that paragraph just for completeness. It says, the law is also useful to the regenerate, that's to believers, to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. Because a believer, when you hear that it's something that displeases God, you don't want to do it. And when you hear what God wants, then you do want to do it. And it's kind of like saying, like a train on train tracks. You know, when we hear what God's law tells us, it should be like a train going to the tracks. I mean, what would be better? What's better for a train than to be on its tracks and just to go, doing exactly what it was designed to do? I always think of this idea of a train like bumping across a field there that just doesn't work very well. It's not the way a train was designed. It's stupid, you know, and the train's not going to get anywhere bumping across a field, or even bumping down the road. It's not very good for that either. But a train works really well on tracks, and God has designed us to have the tracks of His law, and we run well when we're running on those tracks, and that should be attractive to us. We should want to be on the tracks. We should want to be functioning the way God made us to function. All right, so I was right in the middle of reading that when I went off preaching. This law is also useful in the regenerate to restrain their corruptions because it forbids sin. The punishment threatened by the law shows them what even their sins deserve and what troubles they may expect in this life due to their sin, even though they are freed from the curse and undiminished severity of it. The promises of the law likewise show them God's approval of obedience and the blessings they may expect when they keep it, even though these blessings are not owed to them by the law as a covenant of works. It's not because we earned something, but just because God is gracious and good. If people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they're under the law and not under grace. Sometimes people will make it out like if you were thinking about the fact that this is good, or so you did it, or you were thinking about the fact that this was evil and you didn't do it, well, you're just controlled by the law. But remember that the law is an expression of God's character. If you know that your spouse loves for you to do this certain thing for her and you do it, isn't that a good thing? Would she be offended? Oh, well, I know you were thinking about me when you did that. It didn't come out of your inherent character or something. I don't know. But there are people who will dismiss obedience thinking that if you were thinking about the law, the goodness of the law or the evil of not doing the law, then therefore you're somehow not being under grace. Well, and that's just misunderstanding the law, because the law is an expression of God's character. And the more we know Him, the more we'll want to obey Him and please Him, which is what the law tells us. All right, so finally, I'm going to skip my wonderful illustration. Just have to zip on to the last thing. Christ has come to conform us to the law of God. Every believer experiences the agony of remaining sin. And I think that's what Romans 7 is describing, the last part of Romans 7. Fred Malone says about this passage that this man is not convicted under the weight of his sin's condemnation. He is groaning as a regenerate man convicted under the weight of his remaining condition of sin. He cries out to Jesus for help because he wants to be free from the condition of indwelling sin. So we never get out of Romans 7 and that struggle into Romans 8 where it says, therefore there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We never get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8, as some people would say. There's a continual dynamic between these two chapters. Both are happening at the same time. We are struggling to overcome sin, and at the same time we are freed in our consciences knowing that we are not condemned. We're not fearfully doing that. We're trusting Christ the whole time. We're confident in Him that He will bring us to heaven, and He is working in this process to make us more like Him. And so we can be struggling and frustrated and yet confident all at the same time. A genuine believer who understands God's attitude towards sin will cry out, I am sold into bondage to sin, even when just one sin remains in our lives. I'll let y'all know if that's true when I get to that, but that's what I understand that to be teaching. If we agonize and we grieve over the remaining sin in our lives, this actually should contribute to our assurance, not take away from it, because genuine believers don't want sin in their lives, and we struggle and work against it. And the next thing is that the gospel is about sanctification as well as justification. And I think Romans 8:1 means we are delivered from the condemnation of slavery to sin, and Christ is at work, not leaving us in that way, but continuing to work in us. All right. So that was a jog, and I apologize for not allowing for questions. But anyway, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word and for giving us your law. Help us to think of it rightly. Help us to understand all the complex ways that your word uses this term and the different aspects of law and all the things that you're doing, and help us to love your law as an expression of your character and to desire to run along the tracks that you have laid out for us in your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.